turn this on? We're sort of tag teaming this evening. Matt will be beginning a sermon series on the book of Judges. So by way of introduction, this evening, this is sort of an introductory message, and we're going to have a lot of scripture. So we're going to read these two extended passages, Joshua 24 and Judges 2, 1 through 3, 6. So if you want to turn in your Bible to follow along, or perhaps just sit back and listen to these passages that really set the stage for this story of the book of Judges, and then Matt will be, after his reads, will be giving you some introductory words. So here now, the word of God found in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen up to the Red Sea. And then they cried out to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you out to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hands and took possession, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you and drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You ate the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards and you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers who served, that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our midst, in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove them before us, all the people, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. God is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. And having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that he has chosen the Lord, that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that you are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and they took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against you, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the works that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they were buried, and they buried them in Shechem, in the piece of land Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim.
Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Let's pray. Father, these were long passages, Lord, but wonderful passages that speak so much truth to us and that are so relevant to your people today. And so we pray that you would open our ears to hear what you would have to teach us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Judges encompasses the entire period from Joshua all the way to 1 Samuel, from the conquest of Canaan to the beginning of the united monarchy under Saul, Israel's first king. Remember, in Joshua, Israel enters into the promised land, and through the Lord's might, they conquer many of the inhabitants. This is what God instructed them to do. God created all things, and so everything belongs to him. But in the Old Testament, he claimed this specific plot of land, Canaan, to be especially his, to be a unique, holy place where he would live with his holy people. And so the Israelites were to cleanse the land, to subdue it, to exercise dominion over it, to cleanse it of all the idolaters, all of the wickedness. And this is what happens under Joshua's good leadership. But by the time we get to the end of the book of Joshua, we see that not all of the land had been conquered. Israel still had work to do. And in chapter 24, which we read, Joshua ends with the Lord renewing his covenant with his people. Right? Beginning with Abraham, he reminds them where they came from. He reminds them who they were, where they've been, how he's redeemed his people, how he's blessed them in giving them this land that they did not work for, cities that they did not build. In short, God reminds them of the gospel, that he's saved them from their enemies, that he has made them his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. Israel is special and unique. And those who embrace this gospel in faith are to then have their lives shaped by the gospel. The Lord expects his people to live in a way that testifies to their unique status in the world. So because God saved them, he called the Jews to cast off all of those false gods worshipped by the Canaanites. Don't bow down to them, but serve the Lord alone, because there's no other God besides the God of Israel. And if they fail to do this, Joshua warns that God will do them harm. He will turn against them. He will consume his own people. Why? Because he is jealous for his glory. So that book concludes with the Israelites vowing to continue their divine mission to cleanse the land and honor the Lord with their lives. And then you turn the page, you get to Judges. And they, in chapter 1, which we didn't read of Judges, you can read it later, but in chapter 1 they start out okay. Israel starts out all right, but at the end of that chapter we already see the beginning stages of idolatry as they fail to complete their mission. Chapter 2 tells us a new generation was raised up, and this new generation ignored the gospel. They ignore the history of God's faithfulness to his people, to their ancestors. Grace was no longer precious and central to the lives of the Jews. And if you minimize God's gospel, the necessary result is that you minimize his law too, right? I mean, if grace doesn't mean that much to you, then obedience won't matter much either, and you'll just live life on your own terms, no matter the consequences. This is exactly what Israel did. Instead of completing the conquest, chapter 3 of Judges says the people of Israel lived among all the Canaanites. Their daughters they took for themselves for wives, and Israel gave their own daughters to the sons of the Canaanites. They served their gods. They bowed down to the Baals. So while Joshua, that book ends with obedience, covenant renewal, Judges begins with disobedience, covenant unfaithfulness. Joshua ends with blessing. Judges begins with cursing, because cursing is precisely what the Lord promised to his people should they forsake him for idol worship. And how does he curse him? He says, "I will not drive out the peoples before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. Their gods shall become a snare to you." And if you think about it, this is really an interesting twist of fate here, isn't it? I mean, the very people that the Israelites made covenants with, that they intermarried with, they now become their bitter and brutal enemies. The gods of the pagans promised blessing, but they only brought cursing. Right? The gods of the Canaanites promised freedom, but they brought slavery. And the Lord did this not only as a punishment for their sin, but to discipline his children, to turn their hearts back to himself, to bring them to repentance, and to drive them to true obedience. This is the purpose of the 12 judges in this book, to show the Israelites the serious consequences of sin, to magnify also the forgiveness and the mercy of the Lord, and having experienced that mercy then, to drive them to true obedience, to renewed obedience. And this brings us to the four-stage cycle that you see replayed throughout the book of Judges. Chapter 2 summarizes this cycle, if you noticed as we were reading that chapter. First, the first stage is that the Israelites fall into sin. The second thing that happens is that God judges them by giving them into the hands of their enemies. The third thing that happens is the Jews repent. They cry out for deliverance and salvation. And fourth and finally, the Lord delivers them by raising up a judge, a powerful military leader. So in Israel's eyes, these judges were saviors, essentially. They were a means of redemption, an extension of God's mercy. They were literally agents of God's vengeance, raised up to deliver his people by destroying their enemies. That's what a judge was. And as leaders, they were supposed to then bring the Jews back to the Lord, right? To bring them back to the gospel, to remember God's faithfulness, to bring them to true obedience. Joshua was gone, and without a virtuous leader, God's people easily fell into apostasy, and the judges were supposed to right this wrong. But there's a reason why this four-stage cycle is replayed throughout the book of Judges. There's a reason that there's 12 judges and not just one. It's because the judges themselves were also imperfect and sinful. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Whenever the judge died, the people turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." So what you see in this book from beginning to end is a clear downward spiral into darkness. That's really a great way to characterize the book of Judges. It's a downward spiral into darkness. As you progress through it, all the sins and the flaws of the judges become more apparent. The Israelites themselves, they become more depraved. God's discipline becomes heavier and heavier as you move throughout the book. And any repentance that you witness on the part of the Jews, that repentance just grows weaker and weaker, showing that they never learned their lesson. And so, yes, this is a very dark and bleak book. But the good news is that the more darkness there is, the easier it is then to see the light. And there is much light to be seen in this book. This brings us to the first main idea in Judges that you'll see throughout the book. It's that God's grace is for dysfunctional people. God's grace is for dysfunctional people. The two most important things to recognize in Judges are the ugliness of man's sin and the beauty of God's grace. This book reveals that nobody is beyond the need of his grace, and nobody is beyond the reach of his grace. He rescues people who don't deserve it, who want nothing to do with him, people who then turn around after having been saved by God. They turn around just to sin against him over and over, thanklessly. But God is continually faithful to his unfaithful people. That's what we see here. And I mean, does that sound familiar to you? That God is faithful to his unfaithful people? That's our story as well. Right? Judges is a comforting reminder that if the Lord is willing to rescue even the people in this book, as dysfunctional as they are, that there is hope for you and there is hope for me. Judges exposes our sin and pours out a rich supply of God's grace. Grace that doesn't just transform us when we're converted, but continues to renew us day by day as we rely upon the Lord in faith. The second main idea is that imperfect judges point us to a perfect Savior. When you read this book, you need to be careful to not view the judges as these great models of godliness that we are called to emulate. Yes, a few of them, some of the earlier ones like Othniel or Deborah, they are noble and have many admirable qualities. So in a qualified sense, some of them are the heroes of the story. They're heroes with a lowercase h. But don't mistake this book as a book about virtuous people that we're to imitate. If you are looking for role models, you won't find much here in the book of Judges. Because I said earlier, even the judges themselves are flawed and sinful heroes. This becomes evident as you move throughout the book, so that by the time you get to Samson, hero is the last word that comes to mind. God rescues his people through these saviors, but the fact that he keeps rescuing them shows us that the judges themselves, they can't solve the problem of sin. And so they leave you longing for a real Savior, a real hero, a hero with a capital H, one who is perfect, one who's righteous, and who brings true deliverance from our greatest enemies, not the Canaanites or the Perizzites or the parasites and the termites, none of those. No, our greatest enemies are the enemies of sin and death. The judges point you to God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the hero not just of this book, but the whole Bible and all of history. Unlike the judges, Jesus doesn't just deliver our bodies from harm. He delivers our souls. He doesn't save us merely from the troubling circumstances of this life. He saves us from those troubling circumstances of the life to come, from hell itself. He rescued us from the eternal consequences of our sin by entering this dysfunctional world, by living among dysfunctional people, by dying for a whole bunch, us, of dysfunctional people, so that we might have eternal life through him. And so as we explore this book, it's critical that you always keep your eye on the true Savior and the hope that you have in Him. The third main idea is that idolatry is a constant threat to God's people. Judges is set within a pluralistic world, and the Israelites were repeatedly tempted to accommodate to the culture. And guess what? Nothing has changed. We also find ourselves in a world of many gods with the same temptation to compromise. Some of the gods of this age are like those of the ancient Near East that the Jews were dealing with. People around the world still bow down to statues. But the gods of Western culture often look pretty different, right? They're not only objects, but also ideas and philosophies. And this book is a frank reminder that idolatry is a constant threat to you and me, to every Christian. And it's also a reminder that God doesn't take idolatry lightly. It's easy to read through Judges, to roll your eyes at how foolish the Jews were, but let's not forget that like them, we want to have our cake and eat it too. We're fine with worshiping God, but we also want to hold on to our sin by keeping those small gods that compete with the true God for our utmost devotion. So this book forces us to identify and put away all those idols that try to rule our hearts. And the very last verse of the book is helpful here. The last verse in Judges, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." If you're not exclusively following the Lord, then that is exactly what happens. You do what's right in your own eyes. You love and serve other gods. But as this book tells us and shows us over and over again, that never ends well. And so like Israel, you must wrestle with the question, which God will I serve in a pluralistic world? And finally, the last main idea is that God controls the stage of human history. The fact that the Lord is sovereign is so obvious, and so obvious especially to Reform folk, but it's so minimized. It's so easily forgotten, especially as you go about your daily lives. But His sovereignty comes to the foreground in this book as He accomplishes His purposes over and over, despite the flaws and the weaknesses of His people. No matter how dysfunctional we are, God always triumphs over our sin. He overcomes, He overrules all things. His purposes have continued to prevail throughout history as He works all things for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And isn't this what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about? The ugliness of our sin nailed to a cross. A cross that in man's eyes is weakness, utter foolishness. But as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To a sovereign and gracious Savior, friends, our sin is absolutely no obstacle. And for this reason, we can rejoice. So let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice in You and have such confidence that our sin is not a barrier that prevents us from receiving Your grace, because grace, by definition, is the favor that You shower upon us, the salvation You give us in spite of our sin, in spite of the ugliness of our sin, Lord. You rescue fallen people, dysfunctional people, and we thank You for the salvation You've given us in Christ, Lord. We pray that You would strengthen our faith in Him and the promises that are ours in Him, and help us, Lord, as we see in Judges, You take obedience very seriously. Help us, Lord, to put away the false gods that try to control our hearts and lives and to serve You alone. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'll close with hymn 409.